Booker T. Washington was a renowned African-American educator from the late 19th century. And in 1881, he founded a school in Alabama called the Tuskegee Institute. And at that time, he became that school's first president. Nowadays, it's known as Tuskegee University, I believe. But there's a story that long after he was appointed to that position, he was walking one day in a section of the town, kind of an exclusive section of the town, I would say, and that's an important part of the story. And so he was stopped as he was walking by a rather well-to-do white lady. And it so happens she didn't recognize him, not knowing the famous Mr. Washington by sight. She asked if he would like to earn a few dollars by chopping wood for her. Well, because President Washington had no pressing business at the moment, he smiled, he rolled up his sleeves, and he proceeded to do the humble chore that she had requested. And when he had finished, he carried the logs into the house, stacked them by the fireplace. But before he left, a little girl recognized him. And later, she revealed his identity to the lady. Well, the next morning, rather embarrassed, this woman went to see Mr. Booker Washington at his office at the Institute and just apologized profusely. And he said, "It's perfectly all right, ma'am." He said, "Occasionally I enjoy a little manual labor. Besides, it's always a delight to do something good for a friend." She shook his hand warmly and assured him that his meek and gracious attitude had endeared him and his work to her heart. And the story concludes that not long afterward, she showed her admiration by persuading some wealthy friends and acquaintances to join her in donating thousands of dollars to the Tuskegee Institute. Now, I suppose there's all kinds of morals and lessons that we could draw from that story. But as you can guess from our text this morning, I see in that a great example of humility. And it is true that a truly humble person is hard to find sometimes. And yet, the Bible tells us that Almighty God delights to honor such selfless people. God gives grace to the humble. So, one of the things that we note when we study themes like this is that they always appear in Scripture in a particular setting and in a context and in a circumstance where it's relevant. And we'll see some examples of that in the lesson, and I'll try to point those out. But here in 1 Peter, it's no different. We've been studying lessons from 1 Peter now for a number of weeks. And by now, I think we are well aware that one of the concerns that is on the heart of the Apostle Peter and is on the hearts and minds of the Christians there in Rome is the imminent prospect of persecution and suffering. And I want us to keep that in mind as we consider some of the things that Peter says here about how humility enables us to submit ourselves to a caring God, and even to the point of casting our cares and our worries and anxieties upon Him with full assurance that He's there to help. That's an important message for people who are under that kind of pressure. Would you agree? But it's also, we see an immediate situation here as well. Because in this part of his letter, the Apostle Peter has been providing exhortations to the shepherds of the church, reminding them of their responsibility to feed and tend the flock, to set an example for them, and to watch over them, because that's what shepherds are supposed to do. And, Peter surely must have remembered Jesus' exhortation that he made to him following his death on the cross when he said, I want you to go tend my sheep. And now Peter is writing as he refers to himself as a fellow elder. He's a fellow shepherd with them. But in that context, and in that setting, Peter turns to the principle of humility and self-denial as an important mark of a child of God, a mark of a Christian. And he says to the younger men, be subject to your elders. And then he says, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. And we can recognize how humility is an important trait in our ability and willingness to submit in settings and circumstances where submission is called for. We need to be able to do that. And perhaps it's a greater challenge for those who are young to do that than it is for those who are older. But he says it this way. It's an interesting expression that he uses. When he says to them, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Clothe yourselves. It's a phrase, it's a word that refers to putting on a garment. And the garment is a garment that would be tied on over your other garments with a knot. It'd be kind of like what we would call an apron. It says, put it on. Clothe yourselves with this apron of humility, if you will. Because this is something that, a servant or a slave who is engaged in some task that's been assigned would use this for protection, protective clothing, you see. And the phraseology, as used by Peter here, vividly recalls to our minds how Jesus girded himself with a towel. And he washed the feet of his disciples there at that Last Supper, just hours before he would be betrayed and go to the cross willingly. There he is having this Passover meal with them, and not a single one of them had taken up the servant's task of washing their feet, washing their brethren's feet. So Jesus did that. It's a moving scene. But part of what's described there is he put on the apron of humility. And the lesson that he wanted them to learn is that's what you're to do if you're going to be my disciple. If I've done this for you, then you do this for one another. And it's not just talking about literally washing feet. He's talking about any kind of servant's task. And it takes humility to do that. And that's a lesson that we need to learn. And so, if we think about this garment of humility today, let's keep that in mind, in the back of our mind, for just a little bit, that event. But then he uses a passage from the Proverbs. The quote here in Peter's letter is, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That comes from Proverbs 3, verse 34. And in our Old Testament, in my Old Testament, the version I have here, which is translated from the Hebrew, it is, toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. Of course, evidently, Peter's quote comes from the Greek translation, Septuagint. But you see, it's that idea. Those who are the scornful are scornful because of their arrogance. because of their pride. And they arrogantly and proudly reject God's entreaties because they know better. And so the proverb says that to the scorners, he is scornful. That is, God is opposed to the proud. He resists the proud, some versions say. But he gives grace to the humble. What kind of person is God looking for? What kind of person is God pleased with? What kind of attitude is he going to be pleased with? And so we as disciples must learn the lesson of humility. God watches how we act and he treats us accordingly. So I want us to consider, as we consider this garment of humility, let's think for a moment about the first part of this statement, this verse that he quotes here, that God is opposed to the proud. Now, pride is a sin, isn't it? It's one of the works of the flesh. And when we say that, you know, pride is a sin, and when he talks about God's opposition to the proud, we need to make a distinction in the way we use words sometimes. And sometimes we may say to our children or our grandchildren, I'm very proud of you. We sometimes express that toward one another. And so when the Bible speaks of pride in this sinful sense, it's not talking about pride in the sense of self-respect or dignity or community spirit. There's all kinds of ways we might think of pride in that sense, and it's because of how we've come to use the word. But when we think about arrogance and we think about conceit, then we know how sinful pride is. And we need to put off, we need to shed that ugly robe of pride. We need to get rid of it. But I want to tell you, it's one of the hardest things for us to deal with because of the simple fact that it's one of the hardest things to recognize in ourselves. Let me ask you this question. Where would you and I rank pride in a list of sins? Where would we rank it? How bad is pride compared with other things? You know, the story is told about Benjamin Franklin, that one time Benjamin Franklin decided to go through an exercise. He was going to list his top 15 virtues. And so he got through all his virtues, and all of a sudden it dawned on him that he forgot to list humility. And I guess he gave it up after that. We can easily point the finger at a Ben Franklin, but I'm just afraid that all too often that's the way that we are when we think about these matters. You know, on the other side of it, when you turn to a passage like Proverbs 6, there's a well-known passage there in the middle of that proverb, in the middle of that chapter of Proverbs, where we have these seven abominations that God hates. God hates these things. And, you know, in this list are terrible things like lying and deceit and murder. But you know what the first one that's listed there? What is it? Haughty eyes. Haughty eyes. It's listed right there with them. And it's the first one. You see, that's this arrogance. That's this pride. It's number one. Because you see, pride and selfishness are the roots of every sin. And beginning in the Garden of Eden, when the man and the woman committed sin, it all started with pride. It all started with that sense of their own self-importance. Their determination that they knew more than God knew. And so they took things into their own hand, and pardon the pun, and their pride led them to violate God's command. But you know, there are lots of different kinds of pride. We think about, you know, what are the sources of pride? Well, there are multitudes of them. You know, sometimes it's a it's intellectual achievement, education, whatever it might be. And you know, of course, I'll be the first to tell you that I believe education is a good thing. And you know, I'm so thankful for the opportunities that I had, and my education served me well in my life, and it still does. But I have to confess to you that it's something that for most of us, if we're not careful, we can let it go to our head. And especially when we are younger, we can have this sense, well, you know, why should I listen to, I have an education. I've been to college. I'm smarter than the other folks. The idea that it somehow makes us superior. And it's more of a temptation for those who are younger. Oh, I've been there. And we have to resist that and just come to recognize that, ultimately, what it is is the education that we have. It's just one of the tools in my toolbox. It's just like a carpenter's tools. This is what I have. And it doesn't make me any better than anybody else. And young people, it's not going to make you any better than anybody else. Don't let it go to your head. Or it might be material things. You know, our riches, our wealth, all the stuff that we have. And in an affluent, materialistic culture like we live in, it becomes even more of a pressure upon us. That we tend to measure our self-worth by comparing ourselves with everybody else, and how much money do I make, and what kind of house do I have, and all of these material trappings that we have, and we unfortunately begin to use those as the measurements, as the standard for who we are. And if I have more than somebody else, I must be better than they. Or it might be social position. It's the same kind of thing. But I want to tell you, I think one of the most insidious and one of the most dangerous sources of pride for those of us who are Christians is what we might call spiritual pride or religious pride or even a sense of elitism. The kind of self-righteousness that we read about throughout the New Testament. I appreciate Ralph's comments in his invitation talk Wednesday night where he highlighted some of these passages in the New Testament where in the Gospels where Jesus is confronting the Pharisees. And he is constantly rebuking them for their hypocrisy, but more specifically their hypocrisy that was rooted in their self-righteousness, their sense that they were more righteous than other people. And so we have Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 teaching about the people that practice their righteousness to be seen of men. He said they have their reward. Or we have the parable in Luke chapter 18 of the two men that went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and one was a tax collector. And, you know, Ralph pointed this out, and this is vitally important in the approach to that parable, as all of them. So what's the setting for it? Well, he tells us in this case that he said this for the benefit of people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. That's what it was all about. And then he tells a story. And we remember the story that here's the Pharisee. He's just standing up there so everybody can see him, and he's praying plenty loud so everybody can hear him. And he looks up to God and to heaven, and he says, I just thank you, God, and I'm not like other people. I'm not like all these sinners around here, and certainly not like this tax collector you see over there. I'm so thankful I'm not like that. And I tithe, and I fast, and I do all these things. Thank you, Lord, for making me such a fine, upstanding citizen. And then there's the tax collector over there, and he wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Well, we understand the point of the parable. It's crystal clear to us. Here's what frightens me. is that, you know, we, you know, here's this Pharisee that says, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I'm not like this tax collector over here. We turn around and say, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this Pharisee here. I'm not self-righteous like that. Oh, something has slipped up on us. Did you catch that? Now, what we do when we have that kind of attitude is we are falling into the same trap as the Pharisee was in, self-righteousness. Oh, we're not like that, are we? Better be careful. Because you know what made that such a great temptation to the Pharisees? Not all of them were like that, by the way. But a good many of them evidently were. They were self-righteous. They were hypocritical. You know why that was such a temptation to them? Because their religion was important to them. Because they were a very religious people who put so much emphasis upon following the law, keeping God's word. And so that fostered in them this sense of pride. Look at us. We are God's people. And we're better than other people. Listen to me. Please hear this. If that was the pitfall for them and that was the challenge and temptation for them, then why wouldn't it be for us too? And if we're not careful, we can be overcome and be taken in by the same kind of spiritual pride where we look upon others with contempt and we congratulate ourselves because we have the truth and we're not like those other people. Pride is deceitful, isn't it? And this text says that God is opposed to the proud. Why is that? Why is grace reserved for the humble and not the proud? Well, of course, one thing, pride prevents people from obeying God. We may say like Pharaoh, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Or we may be like Felix, who says, well, at a more convenient time, I'll do it on my schedule. Or we may be like Naaman the leper, who responds to the Lord's pleadings, behold, I thought it should be like this. And all of those kinds of responses and others are based on our pride. And it keeps us from obeying God. Pride will cause us to fall. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. In the New Testament, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. God is opposed to the proud. And I suppose the underlying reason, we could cite many other things that contribute to pride, and I've listed a few things, but you know, at the root of it, it's just our own sense of we give into the flesh. It is called a work of the flesh, and the flesh is always working, Satan is always working on us. Through the flesh that we live in. And it's so easy for him to appeal to us on the basis of our pride and our arrogance to make us think we're smarter and we know more and we want to do things our way. So that leads us then to the other thing I want us to think about this morning is he says that God gives grace to the humble. And I want us to consider four reasons why God favors the humble. The first one is here, he says in verse 6, to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. When we think about the humility that we need to have and that we need to cultivate, where does that come from? You mean we just decide one day, well, I'm going to be more humble? Are we going to be like Benjamin Franklin and list all the things that we have and somewhere you try to fit in humility in there? It kind of doesn't fit, does it? You know, ultimately, it needs to be inspired by an awareness of God's sovereignty. And if we ever lose sight of that, we can forget about trying to be humble. We have to start with God. We have to understand who He is. Exodus chapter 13 says, in verse 3, Moses says to the people, he reminds them how that Jehovah, with a powerful hand, delivered them from Egyptian bondage. And that kind of becomes the keynote as you read through the book of Exodus. Again and again, the people are reminded of the mighty hand of God. We think about passages like Psalm 8, in the 8th Psalm, where David says, "When I consider the heavens and the sun and moon, the stars, the work of your hands," he says, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" It's as if David it's hard to comprehend how such a great and powerful God could be mindful of somebody like him. That ought to keep us humble. Or we think about Isaiah and his vision when God called him in Isaiah chapter 6, and he sees this vision of God exalted on his majestic throne. And what is his initial response? He says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." There's where humility has to come from, beloved. It's to keep our eyes focused on God, the sovereign God, the Creator. And when we see His greatness, we see that, "God, you are so great." Then we see, "I am so small." So he says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." You know, a person who's in need of medical treatment chooses and consents to become a patient of a particular surgeon. And then he submits himself under the operating hand of that doctor. You're kind of putting yourself at the mercy of that doctor, aren't you? He's kind of sovereign at that point. And I'm using that word accommodatively. But he's in charge. You're putting yourself at his mercy. You're trusting him in the hope of the promise of getting better health. Peter says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you." So we make the choice. We must humble ourselves. Just as we trust the physician, we trust God to exalt us in due time. Jesus said, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." God gives grace to the humble because of his mighty hand, but also because of his example. And what is his example that he has given us? Well, of course, it's the mind of Christ. This idea of humility, this lowliness of mind, is fundamentally, it's an attitude of mind. Peter's exhortation here is not just, "You guys feel humble." His exhortation here is to act it, to act humble, to do and behave in humility, to give humility expression. That is how. He says here, by serving others. "Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another," he says in verse 5. After he said, "Younger men, you need to submit yourself to your elders. You need to put on the garment of humility, and you need to be humble toward one another." That's in our service toward one another. And in Peter's letter, he's talked about the principle of submission in terms of submission to God's constituted authority, to kings and governments in chapter 2, to servants and masters in chapter 2. Husbands and wives submitting to one another as appropriate in chapter 3. And the same principle holds it true in the family of God here in verse 5, where he's saying we have a responsibility to submit to the elders. And then in chapter 3 and verse 8, he says to submit to one another in all things. And of course, we know, yes, Jesus dignified the role of service or submission. He played the part of a humble servant when he washed his disciples' feet. But more important than that, Jesus came to earth and assumed the role of a servant. If we want to think about the example of humility, is see what the Bible says that Jesus did, that he gave up his position in heaven of equality with God, and he emptied himself and he took the form of a bondservant and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Read that. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And because of this, God highly exalted him. Here's the setting for this teaching on humility. It's one of the most important passages in Scripture on humility. What's the setting here? Well, he's been saying to the brethren in the church in Philippi, you need to learn to be of the same mind and to have the same love and be united in spirit. It's a lesson on humility. It's a lesson on compassion. It's a lesson on putting aside selfishness and conceit. But he says, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. He's dealing with a perennial problem that the people of God have had ever since they've been in existence, that we as human beings will always have, and that is that we're tempted to look out for our own personal interests. But he says, don't do that. And so what's the key? He says, have this mind in yourselves which Jesus had. That's our example. Jesus taught the lesson of humility and of submission and service by practicing it. He put on the robe of humility when he gave himself for us. And also we see in this passage that God gives grace to the humble because of his care for us. So in verse 7 he says, casting all your anxiety on him, your worries, because he cares for you. God cares for us. And so we need to be reminded again that the Christians were facing the stresses of suffering and of persecution. You know, and worry and anxiety and stress about life, they can be hard. They can be difficult to deal with sometimes. They can get us down. They can affect even our physical health, not to mention our mental health. But he says they can be overcome, they can be dealt with by trusting in the Lord. He cares for us. And the best way to deal with anxiety then is to cast it on the Lord. Jesus dealt with this in Matthew chapter 6 when he says in verse 25, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Jesus goes on to describe how if Jesus takes care of the birds and he takes care of the lilies of the field and all of these kinds of things, then why would he not take care of us? We need to have faith, he says. We need to have faith in him. And there's where humility comes in, is we have the humility to know that we need God. And so we lay on him our fears and our frustrations. We cast upon him our worries and our burdens. And we go to him in prayer, and we use that avenue of prayer, knowing that God hears us and God cares for us. But then finally, God gives grace to the humble, and we know this because of his promise. Because of his promise. And the promise here in this text is that he will exalt you at the proper time. He will exalt you. But I ask you to turn over to James chapter 4. And here in James chapter 4 is a section in James's letter that in many ways echoes what Peter is saying. But he has some other things in this passage that I think are important for us to notice in conclusion. And starting then in verse 6, God gives a greater grace, he says. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. James knew that proverb too, didn't he? Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. And let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. And humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. A couple of things I want to say from that text, and then the lesson will be concluded. The first thing is that this is a marvelous explanation of the whole concept of repentance, of the concept of coming to God for the forgiveness of sins, of the concept of recognizing that the only hope that we have to be right spiritually is to come to God, to draw near to Him. And it's a great lesson on repentance, because he talks about resisting the devil. He talks about cleansing our hands and purifying our hearts. It talks about an attitude of heart, as he describes it, as being miserable and mourn and weep. It reminds us of what Jesus said in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. And we think about those occasions, like in Matthew 18, when they brought little children to Jesus. And Jesus said, the essence of one who belongs in my kingdom is the one who becomes like a little child, who humbles himself, he says, like this little child. You see, the gospel convicts us of our sin. And the gospel points out to us our need for God's forgiveness. The Bible says, in the words of the Apostle Paul, that our godly sorrow for sin leads us to repentance. All of that comes together when we recognize that we must put away our pride, and we must, in humility, turn away from sin and turn to God. And then it says he will exalt us. And that's the other part of this, is that over and over here, here's the promise that God is making. What are the promises? He says, resist the devil, he will flee. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Be miserable, mourn and weep. Humble yourselves. And then he says, he will exalt you. He will lift you up. So that's our lesson for this morning. How important it is for us to examine ourselves and not be carried away by pride, but to learn the lesson of humility. And there's no more important way to show our humility before God than to trust Him, to obey Him, trusting that He will forgive us and wash us clean in the blood of the Lamb. If you're subject to the invitation today, if you're ready now to confess your faith in Jesus and to draw near to God and to submit humbly to Him and His will, we're here to assist you in doing that. If we can help you in any way with any need that you have, please come forward now while we stand and while we sing.